So as you have questions, this is a time, if you've got questions that are relating to anything with any of the patriarchs we've talked about, or even those that we haven't talked about, as well as just other things that come to mind, because it's not only the patriarchs that we're here to talk about, of course, it's to also think about this idea of an ongoing Reformation, that it hasn't come to an end, but that we individually and as a church as a whole need to constantly be ongoing in our Reformation, looking more like Christ every single day of our lives. So with that being said, I'm going to have Marshall handle the mic, and then if people have questions, he'll come around to you and you can ask the question. They'll bring it back to us. We'll have him exhausted by the time he runs back and forth. So,
questions? I have to think of one then. Also think for the tapes.
This is a question concerning Lot, and I was thinking it while you were preaching, because the scripture references that you gave us that talk about him being seen as righteous. Well, my question is, he is righteous, okay, but was he spared because of his righteousness, or the righteousness that God had imputed to him, as I'm learning this weekend? Or was it just because of God's promise to Abraham that he was protected?
It's you. Well, my strategy was to delegate all of my questions to Pastor Hunt. And so, seeing as how he preached on imputed righteousness, okay. Now I think it says in the text, when Abraham goes to the hill to look over the city, it says essentially that he was spared because of Abraham's prayers. So he was spared because of Abraham's righteousness. At the same time, when that lesson is drawn on by Jesus in Luke 17 and then by Peter in 2 Peter 2, it seems pretty clear that they're attributing his salvation to the fact that he, unlike others, had faith, had righteousness. In fact, the fire came down and destroyed everybody who was going about eating and drinking, and that's the analogy Jesus uses for those who would be destroyed in his coming judgment. Lot obviously was spared, so the allegory there would be to the church. And Peter, I think, is making the same point out of that. In the same way that the Lord rescued Lot, he knows how to rescue those who have faith in him. So yeah, he would, in the immediate context of Genesis, I would say he was saved essentially because of Abraham's prayers. But the reason those prayers were answered was because of his righteousness that he had. John, is there anything you'd like to add on that?
That's a good answer.
Other comments by the speakers on that?
Yeah. I don't know if this is a direct answer to your question, but the fact that Lot is found in Hebrews 11 tells us that he did possess justifying faith. Okay? So that somewhere in his life he believed unto righteousness.
Any other questions? Yeah.
So going off of that, and salvation for everybody is by faith in Christ. So I'm just trying to get a picture of how that points to Christ, and how you know what I mean. How. And maybe the passage you brought up that where Jesus talks about, maybe that answers it more fully than, I mean, I'm not even really sure what I'm asking, other than salvation is only found in Christ, right? You know? So we're justified by faith. Ultimately, the patriarchs were justified by looking ahead to Christ. So it's just interesting to me, Lot, you know, like you said, he's very easy to be drawn to because he's so, you know, like us in that we're, you know, so unfaithful even when Christ is, even when God is faithful. So I don't even know if there's a question in there or not, but I'm just trying to figure out how that, you know, that prefigures or points to Christ.
Maybe somebody else, maybe you guys could answer how, it's a broader question of how did the patriarchs in general give us lessons that we can learn.
If you look at that passage in Hebrews 11, the patriarchs are introduced by the phrase by faith, placing their confidence in what God had declared to them. Apart from that, the scripture says, and I would be using that passage, it is impossible to please God. Understanding also that faith comes by God's will. It's not a faith in faith or a faith that the man or the woman produces. It is God himself working in and through that individual to bring him to that place of the confidence that he places in our holy God. But each of those characters is introduced by faith. And then you see what took place as a result of the confidence that they placed in God and the things that God was going to work in their lives. And then you see the outworking of their lives and the different descriptions of what happened in their particular lives.
I'll just say one comment about Lot and amen about the lordship issues, about what real conversion is. And you almost, when you see Lot, I can see how those that deny the lordship of Christ would use him as an example. But one thing I think that shows us that Lot was regenerated, it's hard to see it, but that statement in Peter about his soul being tormented about their ungodliness, and that you will not see in an unregenerate man. You know, as you work with people, you witness with people, you can't tell. They may be as outwardly as far gone as Lot is, and you can't tell. But if you can find that their soul is still tormented by the unrighteousness that they're either doing or experiencing, there's hope that that man's regenerated. What you'll find, though, of course, in those that aren't, is they're not tormented. That torment is absent. Okay, they're comfortable and they will justify it. And we wouldn't know that if it wasn't for the New Testament revelation about Lot. But that's an experiential distinguisher.
I think, Jesse, you got the hot seat. I think you got the hot topic. Referring back to Lot and Lot's daughters, they were spared destruction. How do they fit into the picture? And the youngest, oldest daughter was, out of her child came the Moabites, which Ruth was. Just raise questions, and I don't know what my question is exactly, except how do the daughters fit in as far as justification?
Essentially, how do the daughters fit in as regards to their justification? Well, they, at the very least, you can say they did not look back like their mother. Had they looked back, they would have perished as well. But, I mean, their lifestyle is not marked by the kind of outward righteousness. And the New Testament doesn't call us to be, you know, wives to be, our daughters to be submissive like Lot's daughters were. You know, so it's, their sin was pretty outrageous. But they were still, I think, saved because of their obedience and their fear of God and their trust of what Lot had told him and what the angels had directed them. That's about as far as I have for you. Maybe somebody who's preached through Genesis or Ruth could add to that.
As I have been, I have to confess, and I will when I get up here, that when I had the opportunity to pick the character that I wanted, I picked Joseph immediately because there's like 13 chapters, and I thought I'll take the path of least resistance. and don't do that. But in the history of Joseph, as in the history of the patriarchs, what we really see is the redemptive history of God and his people. And this is part of it. From our own human perspective, we may not see it and probably don't see it until we understand what God is doing. As Jesse was talking about, redemption and justification is an act of God and it takes place. Sanctification is a different issue. But what God determines, he determines, and it was determined before the foundations of the world. So here we have an unfolding of the redemptive history of God in his people. This is the redemption of God. And I know it may sound like a simplistic answer, but here is the purpose of the Reformation. Well, I'll save that for my message. But we see that anytime we see the characters in the Scripture, we have to think in terms of the history of the redemption of God. How do they fit in? It's God. And the most unlikely people that we see in the Scripture, we say, how could that possibly come from thoseites? You know? From that group of people. But we see the hand of God. Without God, it's impossible. That's the message of salvation when Jesus was questioned, how can a man be saved? What was his answer? With man? Impossible. But with God. And so I try to keep my mind on the history of redemption. What did God provide for us in the written record that's been preserved for us to understand?
You know, I don't know for sure. Sorry, I didn't see you over there. I apologize. You know, I don't know for sure if we can, we can't say they were saved or unsaved in that sense. I think, obviously, we don't see the statements of their faithfulness included in the list in Hebrews 11 by any stretch of the imagination, or any other reference to them in the New Testament in any sort of wonderful light. The Old Testament paints the picture of both the nations of Moab and Ammon really as scoundrels. I mean, it's not a lovely picture by any stretch of the imagination. So I think it may be more of a sort of federal headship idea that Lot, that the family comes out because of Lot, and that these daughters may not be believers. And it's just because God is being faithful to Lot. I mean, who dies when Achan sins? Just Achan? No, I mean Achan and his whole family. And so I think there may be a bit of a federal headship principle where we may have unsaved daughters that, you know, are, can you say progenitors for ladies? In a sense, of nations, but that are wicked. And yet, what Richard was saying, which I think is so appropriate, is to understand as you look at the lineage of Christ, which of course through Ruth you see the Moabites included in that, and others. I mean, even if you think about the sin of Judah and Tamar, or Bathsheba, or I mean, this is just a list of different things where sin and Rahab, the father of married to Salmon, the father of Boaz, or the mother of Boaz. I mean, you see that whole list, and I think part of it is for us to remember what God is ultimately working here is not dependent upon man and his righteousness. And so even in that sense, to understand that God works in the things that are foolish and weak, as Paul says too. But yeah, I think just for specifically those daughters, I would tend to lean towards the idea that they're probably not saved, and that it's more so they're riding on the coattails of the righteousness of Lot and experiencing temporal blessing, but definitely not eternal blessing. So I don't know what you think about that, but
that's all I was going to say. but just a comment about the other point, about how Lot leads to Christ. I think if you just look at Peter, 2 Peter, he really tells you. As you look at the history of redemption, we need the Old Testament to inform us of Christ, but we also need Christ to inform us of the Old Testament. So we can't do the one without the other. And when you look at what Peter says in 2 Peter, his point is not so much that Lot was righteous, though he makes the statement. His point is that the Lord knows how to rescue those from trial who are his. And when you think about, well, how does Lot point to Christ? Well, that's how Peter is using him to point to Christ. He's saying, well, the same Lord who rescued Lot from Sodom is the same Lord who can rescue you now. And in fact, is the same Lord who rescues us from our Sodom, because we live in one. And in fact, we live in a world that's dominated by sin. It's a fallen world. How are we rescued from that? We're rescued from that by Christ. And that's, I think, what Peter's point is. So that, I think that that's a response to his question. But the other one, I agree. I wouldn't even speculate whether those girls were regenerate or not. They were part of Lot's family, and because they were his daughters, they were spared temporally. But that doesn't mean that they were spared eternally. You have commentary on Lot because God gives it to us in Peter's writings. If he didn't give that to us, we would not be able to conclude that Lot was part of God's people. We would be making a judgment call based on how he acted, and we would have to say he didn't do too well. So it's because God informs us. And that, going back to Richard's principle, the principle of the Reformation was sola scriptura, and passages that are not clear are interpreted by passages that are clear, and so you have this scripture bearing witness with scripture. So we know things because the scripture interprets itself, and it's clear. And so when it doesn't tell us something, our safest course of action is to say nothing.
For yourself? Is that for yourself?
Are you asking the audience?
No, I already told you. last night you had, in the beginning of your message, I don't know if you'll remember this or not, but at the beginning of your message you had three principles of covenant theology. And the first was that every work of man requires an antecedent work of God. The second was every work of man glorifies God.
It should glorify.
And the third was... That's my question.
Okay, the third is that the glory must be given intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. It can't just be that my hair grows, you know, because that glorifies God too. But it has to be a conscious effort on my part. I must say that I'm doing this to the glory of God, or at least a conscious awareness of that I'm living in the atmosphere of God, if you want to put it that way, Acts 17. So that my thoughts and what I say with my lips and what I, you know, how I feel are all directed by the worldview that God gives me in Scripture, that he is God. And that all, you know, the whole profane sacred thing is an unfortunate situation in the West. All of life is sacred. It really is. We've perverted it. Secularism is our big problem because it says that men are non-worship. It presents mankind as being a non-worshipper, whereas the Scripture presents us as being inherently worshippers of God. So that everything we do is really kind of an act of worship, and that breaks down that secular profane distinction. So that when I'm at work, if I'm really thinking about it, my ability to do whatever it is I'm doing is a gift from God. And so there should be that conscious saying, thank you, Lord, that my hand works, right? If you watch, I used to play the guitar, I don't too much anymore, but I used to watch my wrist when I fingered. And as I watched my wrist, I was amazed about how all the muscles worked. And it just, and I said, wow, Lord, because I could see them one time. I could see those individual muscles just moving as I moved my fingers, and they would move in different ways when I moved my fingers in different ways. And it was such an amazing thing. And I thought, God gave me that. You know, when I take a breath, God's, you know, I could say that in one sense that I'm breathing what God has given me, or I'm breathing the breath of God as it's been breathed into me. So what do I do with the breath? Well, breath is what I used to speak with, so what comes out of my mouth? You see, that addresses things like you're talking about where, you know, our language. Well, what comes out of my mouth? It isn't just saying some curse word. You know, Paul uses a curse word in Romans. So, you know, it's not just doing something like that, using profane language, which I hate. But it's more than that. It's saying, you know, that my brother or my sister is something bad, or it's thinking something bad about them, or it's having feelings about them that I shouldn't be having. you know, the lust of the flesh. And it all, if I remember that, if I remember all of these things and pull it all together, that it's supposed to be something that I do consciously, it's to involve my whole being, then that helps me in terms of my, in terms of avoiding the worldliness that is there vying for my attention. So, anyway.
We can't just be cows mowing in the field.
No, we can't just be cows mowing in the field. Yeah. 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 Cows go. Is there anything that helped?
Perfect. Thank you.
I was going to ask, did Abraham realize that he was righteous with Christ's righteousness, or with God's righteousness?
I think he realized that that his faith was fixed in the promised seed who would bring blessing to the whole world. Now, Paul says in Galatians that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham when it talked about him being a blessing. So whether he was conscious that that was going to be Christ, I mean the person who came, my opinion, no. We could take Christ and then go back into the Old Testament to illuminate it, but we can't take Christ back into the Old Testament and implant him in the people's understanding. They understood what they understood in that period of time, and that's kind of the beauty of biblical theology. It looks at the revelation of God as it unfolds historically, so that at that historical point, what did Abraham believe? It says he believed in the Lord, okay? He believed in the Lord, and the Lord imputed that to him as righteousness. Now that statement's not really made to Abraham, it's made to us. Okay? Did Abraham understand all the dynamics? I don't know. Did he understand that he was looking for a Christ to come? I don't know. What I do think is that he understood that the promised seed that would bring blessing to the world was what he was looking at. He didn't exactly know all what that entailed, I don't believe, because of the progress of redemption. The progress of revelation. So that's my view. I'll let these other guys
rest. We might add just back to sola scriptura, yeah, and analogy of faith. What the Lord said, of course, regarding Abraham in John 8, right, when he was saying who were the true descendants of Abraham, those that would do the deeds of Abraham, right, that would have faith in Abraham. And the Lord made this amazing statement: your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And now I think, Pastor Hunt, just as you said, I think he didn't see it like we see it, but he saw it in the promise of the singular seed, that he saw it in that sense, in the seed. And so that's John 8:56.
In Hebrews 11 states the very beginning, now faith is the substance or the realization of the things hoped for and the confidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good testimony. By faith we understand. So by the scripture there's a certain amount of understanding, although perhaps not the complete revelation of what those things are. But since this entire passage here in 11, it repeats by faith, and then the beginning, it tells us what this faith is, there is at least a realization and a confidence that comes by what God does in the human heart, and a certain amount of understanding. It's not what the world, or sometimes we hear in the church, that is a blind leap. This is by no means a blind leap. This is the guidance of God that brings understanding to the human being. I mean, we have understanding, do we not? And that comes by the Word of God. But do we have complete understanding of what all that is going to take place in our lives? We don't. But there is a certain amount of realization and confidence in that faith that God has placed in our hearts.
It's interesting. If you look at the passage back in Genesis 22, I think what you see is this is a shadow substance issue. And I think what you see is ever shortening shadows in the life of Abraham. That as God continues to kind of unfurl that telescope, looking closer and closer at the reality of what God is doing as he's bringing about ultimately the salvation of his people. You see each of these encounters with God explaining more and more to Abraham of the reality of what God is doing. Now in Genesis 22, it's really interesting because, I mean, this is obviously a prefigurement of Christ, the Father bruising the Son. And so it's interesting that as Abraham is there, ready to stab, in 22:11 it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham." Now, this is, I would suggest without a doubt, this is a Christophany that we're dealing with here, and we're going to find out why in just a second. But this is Jesus Christ dealing with Abraham. Now, it follows that. Abraham, of course, responds and says, "Yeah, here I am." And in 12, "And he said," now who's the he? Well, it's going back to the angel of the Lord, right? "And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him." What does it say? "From me." So we've got two parties that are involved. And both, me, Jesus Christ, I would suggest to you, and God, whether we're talking about the triune God or the Father, I think it's the Father, at that point in time, we're dealing with two parties. And so Abraham's been introduced to a new reality. Boy, we're dealing with two parties here. So is there no understanding? I mean, is the Shema all that Israel, you know, that Abraham could ever think of, you know, being a little anachronistic, but you know what I mean. In other words, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is only one God, and we're only thinking about that idea? Or is there an understanding of those persons of the Trinity? After that, he follows by some statements that seem like affirmations of faith in regards to the revelation that occurs here on this mountain. Because in 13 it says, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Now, we can probably debate until we're blue in the face over the whole thing, but the question is, who are we referencing when we're thinking of the Lord? Are we just thinking of the triune Godhead, or do we have someone in mind? Well, I think we do have someone in mind. Abraham's already been influenced by a reality back in Genesis 15, wasn't he? The Lord, he's thinking of God the Father, I would suggest to you in that sense, because we already see a covenant happening there that Abraham has made, God the Father and God the Son on his behalf. God is the one who made the covenant with Abraham. And so God the Father, who already made it clear that there would be a substitutionary provision in Genesis 15, now brings down the reality of that substitutionary provision here to two more parties. No longer just a smoking torch and burning oven, but now the angel, the Lord, and God, Yahweh, the Lord himself. And so that's my suggestion. We can quibble about that for a while, but I'd say, yeah, there was pretty good insight at that point. So
there's some another indicator here in the scriptures, especially in verse 8 of the same chapter 22. Some ancient manuscripts don't have the word "for," where it says, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself the lamb.'" Speaking of the seed, the scripture also says, not in the plural but in the singular, there at least is some evidence in the scripture that Abraham had some idea of what this seed would be. And then, of course, what Thomas just said, this where the on this mountain, of course, Mount Moriah was the ancient mountain where we see the Son, the only Son, the only begotten Son of God was sacrificed. So,
yeah, just one more additional comment. Continuing in that, I think we make an assumption. I think I said this at last year's conference or the one before, but I think we need to keep this in our minds. We have to understand that what we have written for us here in the Word of God is everything we need, but not every single thing that ever happened. I mean, John tells us that the whole world couldn't contain the books, and we have to keep that in mind, that there is some understanding in these gentlemen that is
beyond what's written here in just the plain text. Because they're offering all sorts of drink offerings and other sorts of offerings well before the law. I mean, it was mentioned, I think, by John, maybe by Bill Inman, I'm not sure which, but thinking about Genesis 15, I think it was you, the reality that those are the animals that are required in the sacrificial system and prepared in the fashion that they're required. You cut the animals in half except for the doves, you wring their necks and remove their craw, which of course isn't put there, but instead them on each side. So there's a whole lot of law-like things happening well before the law is in place. There's a whole lot of things happening that obviously there's an understanding back there with Abel. The type of offering that he's offering is an acceptable offering. So is Cain's, by the way. Even though Cain's is not a blood offering, because that is a thank offering. That's a traditional thank offering. It doesn't require blood. It's not because he didn't offer blood that's the problem. It's the way in which he offered. Motives are wrong. Sin is wrong. So how do they know that? There's no law. Well, there's a lot more information that we have. I mean, if you look at Hammurabi's code, Rapi is preferred now, right? It really is, right? This is why I'm just... but think about that. That's before the Mosaic Law was penned. And so we say, oh boy, we're cooked. Our goose is cooked. We can prove that Hammurabi's code was around 200 years, or maybe even 300 years before the law. Oh boy. Well, we just, God didn't write this. Moses just carte blanche, copied Hammurabi, threw out a few things that didn't suit, and there you go. No! I mean, God is taking truth that's already extant within his people and saying, I'm going to go ahead and once again restore, clarify anything that's been off and on the wrong track and make it clear this is truth. But it's already there. It's already something I would suggest passed down by Noah, down the line. And so I don't think it's that Abraham gets this and says, I never thought of a sacrificial system. Substitutionary atonement? Dunn's right. There is no substitutionary atonement. Maybe we could get N.T. Wright over here. I mean, that's not the point, right? No. I mean, these people had a clear understanding and they work within the society. God is working within the society of these people and doing things. Because you see later, Abimelech and Abraham make the same blood covenant. So it's not, what is this? No, they know. And God, in a sweet condescension, makes this in a way that Abraham can understand it. So I know that's a lot, but do you see what I'm saying? There's so much more, and we can't just say, well, that's all it says there, so forget it, throw everything out. No, we have to understand that there's a lot more understanding that these men have that isn't necessarily pinned in black and white on parchment for us.
There's an oral tradition.
Yes.
Preserved through their generations.
And maybe a written tradition. I mean, that it says the written account of Adam, Genesis 5:1. I don't have a problem with real written manuscripts being passed down and Moses being a compiler. I know I'll get in trouble for that, but I don't have a problem with that under the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. But I got myself into too much trouble. I'll pass the mic. Anybody?
Here, just one comment. I just want to make this comment, because all these things are true. But remember this, that the fullness of the revelation of God comes in Jesus Christ. At when the Trinity comes to us in its fullest form, and it's more comprehensible to us when Christ is incarnate and he's there and he's baptized and the Spirit comes upon him and the Father speaks from heaven, and you begin to get these clear distinctions that those men may have had, or some early Jewish rabbis even acknowledged some concept of the Trinity. But they didn't have the fullness of the revelation that we have in Christ. And so that's all I wanted to do. I just want to make sure that we never forget that. Those men had a lot of things we don't know, but they also didn't have what we have. And Hebrews 11, I think, is pretty clear about that, that they all died in faith, not having received what was promised, apart from us. And so we have the fullness in Christ. And that's all I wanted to say.
The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest prior to the coming of Christ. And that has a lot to do with the degree of revelation that we see and understand.
I'm stealing again. I just think, because what you have is, I think you have two extremes that you have to guard against on both sides. I mean, I think one side you can completely denude the Old Testament of Christ, and where you end up with that is the idea of people being saved by works, and we know that that's not the reality. I mean, that's That's heresy is what that is. But then you can go to the other side, and yeah, we don't see something new about the new covenant. It's not called the new covenant because it's the same old covenant. There is a newness about the new covenant. That's why it's called new covenant. So, anyway, I'll shut up now.
So this might start another rabbit hole, but we'll see what happens. The whole 11th chapter of Hebrews sets up the therefore of the beginning of the 12th chapter. So I would like to have a discussion about why you think the author there wrote, lay aside every encumbrance or weight and the sin, as if these are obviously distinctions he wanted to make. And how does what he's offering us in chapter 11 sets up us to have a more fulfilling Christian experience because of what we now understand in 12. So take it anywhere you want to. I'll learn from it all.
I'll start and then they can finish it. That way we can go down any rabbit. In my opinion, when the writer says, let us lay aside every encumbrance in the weight and a sin that so easily besets us, that not everything that we do that slows us down is a sin. There are some things that Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but you know I'm not going to be a slave to anything. If eating meat offends my brother, I'll stop eating meat. Why? Because it's a sin? No, but because it's interfering with the gospel. If, for example, I have the freedom to drink wine and my brother doesn't have that freedom, or if I'm in a place where that's going to affect the gospel, then I have the freedom to drink it, to be sure. It's not a sin, but it's really hampering the work of the gospel. So just get rid of it. Why do I have to have it? And then I think the sin is there too, that you have to get rid of all of it, get rid of sin, but also get rid of those things that are an encumbrance to your running the race. And that's the whole point. Therefore, you know, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. The laying aside of every encumbrance and every sin is the manner in which we run that race. And so you set aside those things that would keep you from running as you should run, even if they are issues of freedom. Even if they are, let them go, because there are more important issues, and definitely let the sin go. And so that's how I kind of understand it. What was the other part of your question?
What you had to do. It was how does what he gave us as the faith followers, how does that, knowing what they did, what is it? What was the reference he was making for us personally?
For what they did?
In comparing our walk with theirs.
I don't know that he's comparing our walk with theirs. I mean, I guess, I don't know, I'd have to think about that. I think what he's doing, the people that he's writing to are, if I remember right, they're thinking of abandoning the faith, okay? They're going to walk away from Christ. And his argument is, don't do that. Because if you walk away from Christ, you're walking away from salvation. And what he tells them then, what they need, right before chapter 11, is what they need is they need to learn endurance. They need to learn to endure. And he starts talking then in chapter 11 about those who persevered did so by faith. It wasn't that they were perfect. It wasn't that they did everything right, but they were people who believed what God said. And so then they become examples then to us of an enduring kind of faith, the kind of faith that runs the race set before them, and it doesn't, and the faith that doesn't give up. Okay? They didn't see the promises, and we may die not seeing those promises ultimately fulfilled. You know, I might not see the Lord come before I die. But I have the promise of the Holy Spirit, and all of that is what's really been focused on. So we have those realities as part of our life now. So now we should be like them. They're a great cloud of witnesses that are testifying to us. Don't give up. You know, set aside whatever it is that's encumbering you. Lay aside every sin
And the most important thing, keep your eyes on Christ. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And then he's set forth as an example, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and the suffering and the shame. And so he then becomes one that we're to keep our eyes fixed on. It's like he's the, if you've ever been in, you've probably been in a foot race. I never have because I've always been a little bit on the overweight side. So the only time I ever was in a foot race, I was always the last, the idea is you're running a race, and who do you keep your eyes on in a race, right? Who do you keep your eyes on? You keep your eyes on the lead runner, not the one behind him, and not the one behind you for sure. But you keep your eyes on the lead runner because the lead runner is going to set your pace. And that's what I think the writer is saying. We've got this witness. They've all gone before us. You know, so run the race. And while you do, keep your eyes on Christ. He's the author and finisher of the faith. So keep your eyes on him. And then run the race that way. That's my understanding. I'll let you guys speak.
Eden, on this text, you made reference to the sin which so easily entangles us. And there's a lot of discussion, of course. Does he have in mind one sin for most of the people of God, or does he simply mean all of us have our separate the sin for me and a different the sin for you? And I will just suggest one possible interpretation of the sin which so easily besets us is unbelief. And if you go back to Hebrews 3, 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And if you think about the patriarchs, it is certainly the sin of unbelief that has entangled them and their wives in the entanglement we have been hearing about. The root of that entanglement is the root sin that this epistle is concerned about, and that is unbelief. That's one possible interpretation of what the sin there means. But that's a difficult...
I was just going to say that if we look at the life of the patriarchs, and we consider that in this particular chapter 11, there are a lot of things that took place in the lives of those people, and they escaped many things. But then it turns, and still others had trials and mockings and scourgings, and they were devoured by wild animals and sawn in two, quartered, impaled, awful kinds of things. Our faith is in the finished work of Christ, and we need to be careful that the society, the world that we live in, doesn't cause us to turn from our confidence and to unbelief. I believe that when that happens, not only do we see it in our lives, but we see it in the lives of the patriarchs. And if we can put it in this sense, they subjectively responded to their situation, caused problems for themselves and their families. They took it upon themselves to do things contrary to what God had called them to do. Our unbelief will cause us to look away from what God wants us to do and rely on our own understanding, rely on our own resources, perhaps even rely on the message that the world has given us that would sound better. But it is false knowledge. It is knowledge that does not proceed from above, as the scripture says, but it is earthly and sensual and demonic. And so, if we put away all of these influences and we concentrate in our commitment to the Lordship, the sovereignty of our God, the Lordship of Christ, how could we possibly go wrong? Are we going to have a better understanding in our faith in Christ? And so it helps me understand, here's these witnesses, here's the lives of these people, and they're different. What would I want? I want to escape being torn in two, quartered, impaled, I want to stop the mouths of lions. I want to stop armies. I want to do all of these things. But I don't know what God has in store for me. But I do know that whatever it is, if I keep my mind centered on Christ and what He has said, and be careful. Well, I'll share with you when I preach. But anyway, that's...
Yeah, you got to have something to
do. I'm going to actually extend over time a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah, just a little bit.
It would be more for Pastor Inman, but he's not here. But he spoke last night on trusting in God, and we went home, and I was talking to my wife, and it seems to me that there would be instances where trusting in God, yes, you're waiting on God, but there's certainly would be instances where God has given us wisdom to act and make decisions, and certainly he was speaking in the context of I believe Sarah and Hagar and Sarah taking that matter into her own hand and saying, here, you know, this is how we can have offspring. And certainly, I mean, that's, you know, looking at that, that's a impatient, sinful way to do that. It's something that's, you know, not looking to God. That's something that's, you know, definitely going contrary to what God is asking them to do. But that just kind of led us to a discussion about how that would look in our lives, because like I said, I mean, there are certain instances where, yeah, you would be waiting for direction from God, and I'm not, you know, I'm certainly, you know, you're in prayer, you're you know, but there's also certain things where, you know, we don't just sit back and like a lump and wait for stuff to happen. So, I mean, I guess my question is, you know, what are your thoughts on, you know, where's the balance? I mean, I don't know if that's too broad of a question, or, I mean, I know it's kind of broad, but.
Scripture says that in Him we have our life, our being. Everything is encompassed within Christ. We have all of the information that we need in Scripture to make proper decisions based on God's commands and prohibitions. And those are clear. If we commit ourselves to the study of the Word of God to know where He has marked the line and stay away from it, where He has commanded us to do things, and we commit ourselves to that, then we can have the freedom in Christ, because we know that we are not transgressing. Romans 13 is there. We bring discipline upon ourselves when we transgress what God has proclaimed to us. So the simple answer for me would be, I need to know the Word of God, and I need to know His commands, and I need to know His prohibitions, and then I have freedom in Christ, never to sin, but freedom in Christ to live within the confines that He has given me, so that I don't become a transgressor, and then I bring discipline on my own life.
Yeah, I would say, in a real simple sense, if you know what you're supposed to do, and it's time to do it, then you don't wait. You should do it. Okay? That's faith obedience. If you know what you're supposed to do, and it's time to do it, then we should do it. And that's the safest course. If you are in a situation where you know what the will of God is, and let's you know, take a situation, you're unreconciled with a member of your family, and you know the will of God is I should be reconciled, whether that's my spouse or whether that's my child. You can't accomplish that reconciliation on your own, right? The only way for reconciliation to happen is it takes both parties. Yeah. So here's a situation where you know you should be you know this situation is not right. We ought to be reconciled. I ought to be reconciled with my daughter, say. You know that's the will of God, right? You know that's the will of God. I got to be reconciled with my daughter. But it takes two, right? You can't control her. You're only given the Spirit of God to control yourself. So all you can do in that situation, one, is what you're supposed to do, and you shouldn't wait for her, regardless of who may be at fault. You should at least initiate, pursue that reconciliation. But if she doesn't grant it, then what do? You have to what? Pray and wait. And that's where we sin. I'll speak for myself. That's where I sin so often, is you get in that junction where you have done what you're supposed to do. And there's nothing else outwardly that you can do. And now you're supposed to pray and wait. And so many of us in that situation, we don't pray and wait. We do like Sarah. We have a different course. We either what? Become angry? You know, why won't you, you know, forgive me? Or we become what? Depressed. And so when you've done all that the revealed will of God has said, which Richard has just said, then you have to pray and wait. And this is what I tell myself. I'm a doer, you know, I gotta do it all. I gotta make it happen. Waiting is doing. If you're like me, when God tells you to wait, you're doing a lot.
One more area that seems to be not addressed. We got the will of God, that's real clear, and what you can do and how far you can go. The other one is when you don't really know what the will of God is. And, you know, you can look at that in terms of, you know, what kind of job you should take, or, I mean, you can't do anything immoral, so, you know, I wouldn't suggest opening a crack house or something. I think that would be against God's will. But, yeah, that's pretty clear. But if it's legal and God-honoring, then there's nothing wrong with being an engineer, working for the water company or whatever. But I think that there are two things, and I'm going to go back to Jesse's comment last night, that you need to keep in mind. I'll start first with what God says in James, and that is, you know, don't say you're going to go to such and such a city and make so much a profit over there in the next year and come back, because you don't know what tomorrow brings. Rather, what you should say is, if the Lord is willing, I will do such and such and make such and such profit. So if you're going to, you know, if you're talking about some kind of job or something that you're not certain of, you're going to have to just say, okay, Lord, this is what I really want to do. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do something. I mean, you know, God's given you gifts and abilities as a person, and you probably are going to enjoy doing them if you're a software person or an engineering type person or a laborer in a field. You know, that's what you are, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying the work that God has given you to do. It's perfectly glorifying to God to actually enjoy what you do. Well, you know, so then you would just say, okay, Lord, this is what I want to do, and you know, and I'm doing this according to your will. If you want me to do this, I'm going to pursue that. And until those doors are closed, because it all seems right. But the other thing that I bring to your attention is what Jesse said last night, and that is, when you're thinking about a relocation, you know, you want to get a better paying job. Nothing wrong with wanting a better paying job, but where is it going to be? Where is your church? Everybody always looks at going away, and they look at what kind of job they're going to have when they get there, and then the church becomes a secondary issue. I want to suggest to you that the church is your first issue. Before you ever accept the job, say, okay, well, let me see first. I want to see what's there in terms of a church. Because if I can't be in a good church that teaches, you know, sound doctrine, and I can grow and bring my family to, then I'm not going to relocate. I'll just not take the money. Most people don't think that way, and that's because we really have become secular, and we have determined that what's more important in life is material gain and all of that, and what's less important in life is that we worship and serve our God. And I want to tell you that I think that needs to take place first, and then the work needs to come in as an aspect of that. If you keep all of life sacred, then your work is going to be an aspect of what you're doing as a worshiping creature. So those are the only two comments I have.
don't know who I saw first. I'll go here. Okay.
Well, I'm glad you said being an engineer is an okay profession. So that means I'm okay. One of the things that's always been in my mind, I know we're going through the patriarchs of the faith, and their faith is in God, the Father. And I've always struggled with how that ties into our faith, which is through the redeeming price that Christ paid on the cross. I know there's, their sacrifices that they made were not, they were shadows, they weren't sacrifice, that it wasn't the real sacrifice that really atoned for their sin. And like last night you were talking about how Abraham's, faith, God credited that to him as righteousness. And I always wonder, well, how can God do that? How does he do that? Knowing that we have to rely on the blood of Christ. And granted, there's a lot of implications tying Isaac as a type of Christ, being the sacrificial son, but not necessarily an atoning sacrifice. There's a lot of parallels that can be drawn there, but I've always struggled with that and trying to piece that together in my own mind. So part of it's because I'm an engineer, but I'm okay.
Well, I'm glad you're an engineer. I was talking to a lady up in Los Alamos one day, and she said, everybody here is engineers. She said, what we need is a carpenter. And I said, yeah, I could see that, because everybody's so, they're very intelligent people. And she said, we need somebody who's just a carpenter. And I said, well, God just gives us what we have, but... I wanted to be an engineer one time, too. So I think it's a good field. But to answer your question, those people were saved on the basis of Christ's work. Okay? It was just that they were saved prior to his work. And we're saved after his work. Okay? We're looking back to the cross. They were looking forward to the cross. However much they might have understood it or didn't, I'm not trying to suggest how much they understood about that. The fullness of revelation comes in Christ. But they were saved on account of what Christ did. Everybody's saved on account of what Christ did. It's just that you're looking at it from a different perspective, you're looking at a different perspective in time. They were saved prior to the cross, we're saved after the cross. And then too, our salvation isn't just the cross of Christ. The gospel is not Jesus died for our sins. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again according to the scriptures. And we can even include that now, that he's ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the gospel. So it isn't just that Christ died for our sins, but he's also been raised so that we might live new lives. So it's all kind of one package. It goes together. And but anyway, that's the way to think about it. It's just... one way you could look at it, it's not really, analogies always break down, but, the debt was made in the Old Testament, and the balance was paid at the cross, if you want to look at it that way. It really isn't a good one, but it's easy to remember that. What those people did was all put on account of Christ, on Christ's account. And when he died and was raised and all that, with the gospel, it was all paid. And then everything was paid forward for us. Okay? So that there's not one sin that Christ did not atone for all. We could say for all humanity if God had so designed. But that wasn't his design. So, anyways, I hope that helps.
Yeah, I think whenever you look at Ephesians, this passage you know well, but when it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And so, what causes election to happen? I mean, we know that it's not God looking down a tunnel of time and saying, well, look, they responded to me, so I guess I'll choose them. And it's definitely not because we're better. I mean, we're the weak and foolish things of the world. So we are chosen because we're seen in Christ. We're seen in Christ. Now, the idea then there is that God has from, you know, we've got a lamb that's slain from the foundation of the world. And it's not that, well, we have to wait until this actually occurs, and then finally when it occurs, I can say, now I can actually start doing something about things and start choosing things. But it's this wonderful triune covenant that you actually see working itself out in time. It's something that's existing eternally in the mind of God. We're just spectators seeing it. It's not that it's all, it hasn't always been there. We're getting to understand more of it. We're getting to see it with greater clarity. That's why it's called a mystery even by Paul. It's not because it wasn't real. It's just because we didn't fully click and understand it. So that's an important element. Now you say, well, why does it really matter though then if they're out sacrificing animals? Because after all, if you really don't desire the blood of bulls and goats, you prefer obedience over sacrifice, then why even bother? Well, because it's a fruit. It's a fruit of genuine conversion. Now, we know that lots of us can do, quote-unquote, good works, and it doesn't mean we're saved, but the only way we can really detect salvation in another person is by obedience, by good works. So, when I take, we're going to celebrate Lord's Supper at Church of the Redeemer tomorrow. Now, when I take Lord's Supper, does that save me? No, it's a picture of something, right? And that is that I'm clinging to what? The blood of Christ, to the event of what, Christ's death and his life and all that he means to me as my substitute, as my redeemer. Now, that doesn't save me. But what it means is I'm expressing my trust in that by saying, yes, I obey you. You call me to take this. It's not an option to take this in remembrance of me when you feel like it. No, it's a command. And so I do that in obedience as an expression of something that already is existing inside of me. That I have already been changed, that I'm already his. So that's the second element we have to think of, because if you say, well, if it's all focused on Christ and the cross, and this is, you know, this little superlapsarian tirade sounds like, well, who cares? Look, here's the point. I think you have to say it's not just focused on that. There's a real event at the moment that we have to think about, and it's that expression of the changing work in us of sanctification as God is conforming us more and more to the Son and demonstrating through that as we obey in these areas, yeah, we really are His. So we don't flush it down the toilet either and say, oh, well, I just cling to the cross. Forget about it in the Old Testament. Because if they hadn't done it, you know what? God judged. If they hadn't done it and hadn't done it and they wouldn't do it, they wouldn't sacrifice? Oh, yeah, I don't need sacrifice. You know what? They're preaching they're not saved. So there's an important line there that we have to keep distinct. Does that make any sense? So.
Can I just down the line?
Well, if they hadn't done... If they did not follow the ritual, it was an expression of their unbelief in the appointed means of access to God. So that's what's happening when they're not following the ritual. That's a blatant expression of unbelief in the appointed means for cleansing. But as I listen to your question, I'm an engineer talking to an engineer. I hear something more fundamental, like, you know, how does God do this? How does he redeem us in Christ, whether we're in the old covenant or the new? And it's bound up in this phrase that Thomas started with, that two little word, in Christ. And people hate the last Romans 5, 12 through 21. But at the root of God's means of saving us is this thing we call federal headship or federal theology. And when you read Romans 5, 12 through 21, you get enlightened at the very foundation of how God looks at the human race. And he looks at the entire human race to two heads. That one head is Adam. And that's why Adam, in his original sin, is imputed to every human descendant regardless of them sinning. Okay, it's a doctrine that's hated, but it's a doctrine we need to bring back into the church because we don't properly understand the work of redemption in Christ if we don't understand how God looks at the human race. And we don't like it, but that is how God looks at the human race. Two heads, Adam
sinned, and the guilt of that first sin is transferred to every one of his descendants before they're born. And Paul puts that forward to explain, guess what? How it is the second race in Christ can be redeemed. Okay? When we're in Christ, we suddenly have that federal relationship to that single head. And I would urge you to get a good commentary, John Murray, William Hendrickson, more current, Thomas Schreiner, on Romans 5 and go through that and get that theological concept, and that'll explain a lot of things of how God redeems us in Christ.
All of the redeemed, past, present, and future, are redeemed by the act of God through Him imputing righteousness to us. It is not ours. It is His. He justifies us. We are not innocent, but we are acquitted of our sin because of His righteousness that He covers us with. As Thomas was talking about, the sacrifice of Jesus, the slain of the Lamb, was before the foundations of the world. So the saints of old received something in advance, but looking to the promise of redemption that God had given them. And in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, and in time and space, in place, in time and space, propitiation took place. That God said, this is how the atonement will take place. And I know that many, perhaps we should spend a lot more time in preaching these particular things in the church, but we may recognize a word because we use it so often, but we may not understand the definition and the meaning within the context of the scripture, and that way would behoove us to find, to study those things, because it is not our righteousness, it is His. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Our sins have been paid for. Propitiation took place in time and space, but the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. And so the saints of old were not justified differently than we are. They were justified, and God imputed righteousness to them in the same fashion that we have today. Although we see back, and we have the history of redemption, and we have the person of Christ revealed, God Himself. And it sounds like there's two different things, but it's one and the same.
Just to pick up on where Thomas was going, Paul, as he writes to Timothy in his second epistle, writes in chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished sin and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." I just draw your attention to the fact that God purposed all of this, and He gave this to us in Christ before time began. So what you have is this eternal perspective, but then you have it manifested in history when He says, "in which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Lord and Savior." So you have the eternal plan of God, and we are pictured as being in Christ. That idea of Him being our federal head, or union with Christ, Romans chapter 6. That idea of being in union with Christ, of being in Him, actually occurs, my figures might be a little bit off, but we talk a lot about justification by faith, and that's forensic language, and justification language occurs about, I think it's 30 to 40 times in the writings of Paul. But the idea of being in union with Christ occurs 140 times in the writings of Paul. And so there's a lot of emphasis in the epistles of Paul that emphasize the fact of our union with Christ, and it's us being in Him that Thomas was getting at. We need to remember that, take that into account. And this was done in eternity. And you'll find the same concept in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which talk about the same thing. The other passage that Thomas mentioned in Peter, where it's like Christ was slain like a lamb before the foundation of the world. This was the eternal plan of God. We could call it an eternal covenant. In Titus, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, this is verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began, and at a proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Again, it comes back to the gospel. It's promised before time began. It has a historical manifestation in the preaching of the gospel. And everything is connected to that. And it's all in Christ. Does that help? Okay, thank you.
We're going to end with Josh Mee's question. Quick.
Just a question about interpretation of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Do you believe that he's referring to, because he just got through giving an account of the saints of the Old Testament and how they, by faith, did these things. Is he making a reference to each of them as an individual in their faith? And as he would go on to say in 13, that God is working in them to do what is pleasing in His sight by Jesus Christ, and His work of like perseverance in that sense through faith, like being the author of it and the perfecter of it? Or is it making a reference to Christ as the object of that faith? And He's the one that's like that we would look unto Him in the same way. And He is the, in that sense, at the core of it, like using faith generally and saying this is what we need to be looking unto, as it would say. Or is it a reference to His actual work in each individual and perseverance? I'm just wondering what your interpretations on that passage were.
John was making the most noises during the question.
Yeah.
I think he was most excited about it.
Whether he thought that those Old Testament saints were looking to Christ or not, I don't think the passage says anything about that. It's drawing a conclusion, therefore, based on what has been said about those Old Testament saints who died by faith, by dying by faith in what God had promised. We, since we're surrounded by theirs, therefore, since we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, let us, so the subject is us. Subject is the people he's writing to. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily, or which clings so closely, and let us run a race. Just like they ran a race, let us run this race. How do we run that race? We run that race, first of all, with endurance. Okay. Secondly, we run that race keeping our eyes keeping our eyes focused, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And then the rest of that is just an explanation of who He is. He is the founder, the author, and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who went to the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. He's the one who despised the shame. So it's talking to the audience to whom the writer is addressing. And he's saying to them, using this, you know, this, what do you call it, editorial we, let us do this. Let us do this, including himself in there. He's saying, let us run this race. Let us be the ones keeping our eyes focused on Christ. Whether he had in mind that those Old Testament people had their eyes on Christ or not, it doesn't say in the text anyway. So, does that answer your question?
Kind of just focused on where it gives them the title of the sanctification, and him as the one, the faith in that essence that he's referring to is the faith that everyone lived by, and that all of his saints lived by, and it was that Christ is the one in, like, through which this is worked in, and it's more of a reference to, like, the security and the hope that they would have. Or when he calls him the author and perfecter of the faith, if what he's referring to is the Christian faith generally, like the very object, the gospel, and his work of justification, in a sense of his actual work of reconciliation, and that being the thing at which we're looking to, and more.
Why would it have to be? Does it have to be so specific? Couldn't it be that when we say to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, right? If we are saying that, do we have to delineate one specific detail of that, or can we just encompass everything in that? I look to Jesus as the author of my faith personally, in terms of what it is I mean, the fact that I even believe is a gift from God, right? And so I attribute that to him. He's the source of that. He's the author of that. He's also the, I also look to him as the one who perfects me in terms of sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby he works in us through the Holy Spirit and sanctifies us. I always look to Christ for my sanctification. Our problem sometimes is that we separate our sanctification from the gospel, and we shouldn't. We should always be. The gospel is something that should ever be before us. I'm sanctified by the work of Christ, and I'm transformed by that work as I keep ever before me what it is he's done. So let's say that, just for example, I'm struggling in my assurance. What do I look to? See, I never look to my works. I never say to myself, well, I did a good job today, you know, I didn't cuss. Well, you know, I'll tell you the truth. There's sometimes in my office I curse. Not to anybody, but to me, because I'm angry, and that's a sin. So if I did that today, let's say, and I said, uh-oh, now I'm not a Christian anymore because, you know, my works aren't too good. Or what if I have a lustful thought? You know, I mean, I'm 60 years old, but I'm not dead. And the reality is that's going to be part, guys, I'll just tell you this, it's going to be part of your life until you are dead. And, you know, we may thank the Lord when that day comes, but it's always there, okay? And it's always something we have to wrestle with. Well, how do we wrestle with it? Do we just say, well, I'm going to stop, I'm not going to think. No, I can't do that. What I do is I just say, you know what, Lord, you died to free me from this. And I'm always going back to the fact that Christ on the cross, by his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, not only freed me from the guilt and penalty of sin, he freed me from its power. Now, I realize that he hasn't freed me from its presence, but he's freed me from its power. And the reason I sin is because I choose to. You know, I can't say, oh, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. I made me. The devil may have been there throwing a dart or something, but I'm the one that sinned, okay? I'm the one that did it. I did it thinking, knowing what I was doing. I mean, you know, why lie about it? I mean, God knows the truth. I can never blame anybody else. I can't say, well, Lord, it was that because that girl wore a short skirt. Garbage. I'm the one that looked. I'm the one that lusted. Just, you know, shut your mouth, admit the truth, confess your sin, and ask Christ not only to forgive you, but to give you the power to overcome. You don't have to gawk. You know, you don't have to lust. You don't have to do any of that. Why am I free from that? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So my sanctification is hinged on the gospel. I always go back to the gospel. My assurance is hinged on the gospel. Whenever anything goes wrong and I begin to wonder, boy, God, did you really save me? Well, you know, what else does he's supposed to do? I go back to Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, verily would a man give his life for someone who's righteous, but God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Wow. He loved me that much. You know, what's my response now? Is he going to love me less because I've sinned? No. So I look, I don't limit it here, I guess. I don't think of, well, is it just salvation or is it sanctification? I just look at it as a whole, the whole enchilada. You know, I look to Christ for everything and I'm dependent on Him for everything. There is not one step in my life that I take that I'm not dependent on the cross of Christ and upon Him to empower me by His Spirit to make the change. I have no assurance apart from Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number one, asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and in death is that I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, and then it goes on, and I can't tell you the whole thing, but it's dependent upon Him. That's my comfort in life. That's my only hope in life. When I stand before God, I have no hope apart from Him. And my belief is this, if Jesus doesn't save me, then I'm lost. Because I got nothing to offer. So, does that help? I just put it all together. Here, you guys can answer. You can correct me.
I call on Marshall.
Amen. That's my input.